Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. I'm the pastor here. Today is the 29th day of March, the year of our Lord, 2026. It is also what we refer to as Palm Sunday, Palm Sunday. And our message today will be about that Palm Sunday, 2,000 and some years ago. Our texts will be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and then we will be moving into John, chapter 11 and 12. And both Luke and John contain narratives of the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. This is the week that then precedes Resurrection Sunday, or as some call it, Easter. By the way, I don't think that's a bad thing to call it Easter. Yes, I'm familiar with Ishtar and all of that stuff, but I've done my due diligence, and I just don't want to come down on people for calling this Easter. However, you'll hear me call it as Resurrection Sunday, because that's the focus of this coming Sunday, is the resurrection of Christ, and we will also see the resurrection of humanity at the end of the age. If you would rise, please, then I will read our text this morning from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. Lord God, I ask that you give me your guidance in the words that are spoken here today. May they not be my own opinion. May they be words prompted by your Holy Spirit, Lord. We ask you all also, Lord, to enlighten each of us to the meaning of these texts, and to give us something to take home and apply to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn to Luke chapter 19, we'll be in verses 28 through 48 this morning. This is also called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, Lord, to quicken this to our hearts, to give us the truth of this text and the other texts that we'll look at today. Lord, prepare our hearts as we prepare for this very holy remembrance of your triumphal entry into Jerusalem and then your coming trial, betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. Lord, give us that sense of focus and awe for this coming week. In your precious name we pray, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. Christmas is fun, but Christmas is not the gospel. It's not the primary focus of our faith. The resurrection is the primary focus of our faith. We should approach this season of Resurrection Sunday with a sense of awe and thanksgiving, gratitude to God. Do you feel grateful to God today? Can I hear amen?
Amen.
I've never said that from this pulpit before. I like that. I'm going to do it again. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yeah. That was good. You might do that more often. I like that. The resurrection. It's an interesting thing, though. Jesus first had to die to be resurrected. And so do we. And we'll see that in our teachings today. We saw here in Luke chapter 19 several things. We saw that Jesus entered into the city, and his disciples said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," or Hosanna in the highest. And then the Pharisees rebuked him. Now, mixed into this crowd, you have this really mixed crowd. You have the Pharisees, who are sometimes then, after this, called the Jews in the sense of when they were persecuting Christ. But then there were also the Jews who were following Christ and becoming disciples of Christ at the same time. So as you see the term the Jews, just be sure you take it in the context of what is being spoken of at that moment. But we see that Jesus went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Does this sound familiar from an earlier chapter? It does. See, this is at the end of Christ's ministry. He has now ministered for 3 years and he's about to be prosecuted, tried, convicted, and crucified. But 3 years earlier in John chapter 2, a very similar thing had happened. Jesus had also purged, we call it purge the temple or cleanse the temple in a similar fashion where he fashioned a scourge made of cords that he found in the temple and he drove out those in the marketplace who were profiting from the faith and he overturned the tables and he drove out the money changers there. So Jesus began and ended his ministry at the beginning and the end of his ministry, with cleansing the temple. The temple was built to be a place of worship to God. And Jesus, he starts with this thought and he finishes with this thought as well. I find it incredible. I shouldn't say incredible. I should say amazing. In verse 40, after he was told to rebuke his disciples and he answered this, "I tell you that if these people, my disciples, should keep silent, then the stones would immediately cry out." How is that? There are several times in Scripture where the Scripture anthropomorphizes the earth. There is a time after Cain had murdered his brother Abel that the earth swallowed up his blood and cried out to God. And here Jesus says the stones would immediately cry out. I don't know what that looks like. I mean, I suppose you could put our imagination into overtime and, you know, imagine little mouths on boulders and crying out. But I think this is figuratively speaking, but also it could be literal. Not to say that the stones should become human beings, but there would be something about God's creation, rock upon rock, stone upon stone, mountains upon the earth, that just cries out and sings his glory. All creation praises him. And in fact, it is Jesus who created these very stones. But my house is a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. Now what, I'm going to go back and before we get into John chapter 11 and 12, I just want to summarize what happened in John chapter 9 and 10 so we understand where we're coming from up to this day of the triumphal entry of Christ into the temple. In John chapter 9 and 10, Jesus had just healed a man born blind. This is the most awesome story, one of the most awesome stories of Christ's ministry. A man who was born blind, and everybody in the town knew it. Oh, that's this fellow. We all know him. We know his parents. He's been here for his entire life, and he's an adult now, and we all know that he was born blind. Jesus healed him. And all the Jews, there's that word again, the Jews, meaning the self-righteous Jews, not the ones who were there to seek truth and to learn more about God, but those who were there to enforce a kind of an ideology, a religious ideology and a narrative, all they could say about it was to cross-examine the man and his parents and ask them about who is this who did this thing. And why did he do it on the Sabbath day when everybody knows work is forbidden on the Sabbath day? That's all they could get out of it. Yeah, he healed them, but he did it on the Sabbath. Can you imagine if somebody in this congregation was known to be blind from birth, never having seen colors, never having seen the image of a man or a woman, and then is 20, 30, 40 years old, and somebody comes in and touches him and heals him or her. And all we would have to say about it was, yeah, you didn't ask permission. You didn't do it in the right fashion, in the right order. You didn't say, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit first. Their hearts were far from God. And we will see this theme through John 11 and 12, that there are those who seek truth, and they will follow truth wherever it leads them. And there are those who start with an ideology or a narrative, and all they want to do, even in the face of truth, is all they want to do is promote the story, promote their narrative, promote their ideology. And this is the crime of the Jewish religious establishment. May it never become the crime of the Christian religious establishment. Would you turn, please, to John chapter 11? By the way, this man born blind was healed by Jesus, and he said this. He said, "Lord, I believe. I believe." And then he worshiped him. And this should be our response as well. To the things that we then experience and see Let that be sufficient testimony to result in us saying, I believe, in spite of all the narratives that are bombarding me from the internet and from society and from protest movements and from politicians, Lord, I know what I have experienced, and I believe. I go to John chapter 11 now. Now there was a certain man who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. You see where this is going. This is in the same week. And you remember Mary and Martha, right? Mary who sat at Jesus' feet to listen to him teach, and Martha who was so concerned about just serving the food and making all the arrangements of hospitality. And Lazarus is their brother. I think that this is the house that Jesus would go to when he was in the area, and he would enjoy their hospitality and they would feed him. Verse 3, then the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick, meaning our brother Lazarus is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Now, Jesus here refers to two persons of the Trinity. To the glory of God, he's giving praise to his Father. Glory of God the Father, that the Son of God, him, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus here directly says this sickness is not unto death, meaning this sickness will not lead to Lazarus' death. And what is the very next thing that happens? Ironically, Lazarus dies. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Wait a second. You just got news that a man that you love, Lazarus, is sick, and the implication is, would you come and pray for him? Would you come and heal him? Would you come and touch him before he dies so that he does not die? And Jesus' response is, I'm going to stay here for two more days. The answer is no, I won't come to you immediately. I will wait. And then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now at this point, they're at least 14 miles away. They're probably in Jericho at this point, or maybe in Ephraim or Perea. Now verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again to Judea? I'm going to take a little side journey here about this business of the Jews sought to stone you. We kind of forget that the Jews, the self-righteous religious Jews, had been hounding Jesus. It wasn't all just like the Sermon on the Mount and everybody adoring him. I looked and I found at least 8 instances where people sought to assassinate Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, we see the people in the synagogue were enraged and they drove him out of town and they intended to throw him off a cliff, but he just passed through the crowd. In John chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, after healing on the Sabbath and calling God his own Father, the Jewish leaders sought all the harder to kill him. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 14 and Mark 3, 6, the Pharisees began plotting with the Herodians on how to destroy Jesus. In John chapter 7, verse 1 and 7:30, Jesus stayed in Galilee because the Jews in Judea, the place where they're saying now he wants to go to, he says, I want to go there now, the Jews in Judea sought to kill him. In John chapter 8, the people picked up stones to throw at Jesus, but he hid and he left the temple area. In John chapter 10, they tried again to seize him, but he escaped again. In John chapter 11, following the raising of Lazarus, the leaders officially decided to kill him, causing Jesus to withdraw to Ephraim. This is the text that we're in right now. And in Luke chapter 13, the Pharisees warned Jesus that Herod Antipas wanted to kill him. There are other instances as well, depending on how you look at it and how you read it. These were not 3 years of peace for Jesus. He was hounded. It's sort of reminiscent of David, who was hounded by Saul. So the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and now you're going to go there again? Jesus answered, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Now he had not received more news, according to this text. The last news that he had received was Lazarus is sick. And now Jesus says, our friend Lazarus sleeps. How does he know? Because he created Lazarus. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now again, Jesus says sleeps and wakes up. And he's using the words for being unconscious for the period of night. And when you're awake during the 12 hours of daylight, and he says, I'm just going to go and I'm just going to wake him up. Hey, Lazarus, wake up. This is the verbiage in the Greek. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, well, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, of Lazarus' death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Sometimes you just got to explain it to people in plain language, right? Now, after Jesus had said, this sickness is not unto death, and then he said, Lazarus sleeps. Now, finally, he says, Lazarus is dead. Now, if the disciples are not following along with him in this, surely their heads are swimming by now. Like, which is it? What's going on? There's a point of how to interpret theology. There's a lesson here right in this text. And that is this. Jesus here is essentially saying this. Look, friends, I know that I said twice that Lazarus sleeps. Okay, now I'm paraphrasing. This is my sort of explanation of what he's saying. Here's the intent. I told you that he sleeps. I told you that he's dead. Like, I know that I told you twice that Lazarus sleeps, but in fact, he was dead and he is dead. What I'm trying to communicate to you is a few things. First, that death in this world is a temporary thing from which you can be awakened. In the same way that you go to sleep every night, you look dead every night, and then you wake up every morning. Have you ever gone in to check on your children at night? I just want to see if he's breathing. I've done that. You look dead at night, and then you wake up every morning. And Jesus essentially is saying something like this. I'm telling you this, that you go through this life and then you die and you look asleep and then you will wake up to your eternal life. For those who are saved, you will wake up to eternal life. So really for you, death on earth is simply like falling asleep. It's something you wake up from. You will wake up on the other side. Last week we sang about crossing over Jordan. That was, I wrongly said that song, what was the name of that song again? Wayfarer and Stranger. I said it was an Appalachian song. It's actually a Negro spiritual. And you would often hear the slaves would speak of crossing over Jordan, meaning I'm going from this land of exile into the promised land. And they held that up as a hope of, it's really bad where I am because I'm a slave here now. But there's a promised land ahead of me. And it got them through very difficult situations. So we see this often, this talk of crossing over Jordan. But those who are saved will wake up to eternal life. You will wake up on the other side of Jordan. The second thing that I see here is that Jesus is essentially saying, sometimes I will speak to you in spiritual terms. I will use spiritual language. And I will say some things that have a literal meaning, one meaning, like asleep means you're snoring, you're breathing, but you're asleep. I will say things, some things to you that have one literal meaning and have another spiritual meaning. For example, if I say to you, that if looking makes you sin, then pluck out your eye. Or if I say to you that if touching something makes you sin, then cut off your hand. Friends, I do not mean you should cut off your hand or pluck out your eye. What I'm telling you is to remove the temptation far from you. So Jesus uses literal language sometimes to convey a spiritual meaning. And it's a wrong way to interpret Scripture than to impose literalism on that which he intends to be spiritual or figurative. Besides, it's not your body parts that make you sin, it's your heart and your mind. So Jesus is essentially saying, when I speak to you in spiritual terms, this should not confuse you. It's not lying. I'm God and I cannot lie. The fact is that I'm the one who created you. I invented human language, which I instilled in Adam and Eve. They didn't need to take lessons to learn how to speak. And so as the creator of language, I also make the rules for language. Speaking in spiritual terms is good and godly, and it shouldn't confuse you. This I mention this because I can remember my early days of being a believer like it was yesterday. I remember being confused by spiritual language in the Bible and wanting to take it literally. Verse 15, he says, and I am glad for your, he's talking to his disciples now about the fact that Lazarus is dead and that Jesus had just taken, delayed for 2 days to go see Lazarus. Jesus now says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. This seems quite ironic. He's not saying, I'm glad Lazarus is dead. He's saying, I'm glad that I wasn't there when he died, because now I get to take you to him, and you will see that he is dead. And there is something that will then cause you to believe out of that. Why does God allow his friend to die when the disciples believe that he could just have healed Lazarus? It's simple. Jesus says, for your sake, that you may believe. God allows hardship. God allows tragedy. God allows a crisis to come into their lives for his good purpose. And it is not limited just to the death of Lazarus. You could ask yourself this question. So, what tragedy has God allowed to happen in my life? Where have I felt trapped? Where have I felt at the end of my rope? Where have I felt like I'm the victim of something much greater than me? And could it be that God is using this to cause me to believe? This discussion about, like, why does God allow suffering, this is a concept called theodicy. And people argue over this all the time. Well, if God is so good and so loving and so perfect and so pure, why does he allow suffering? This is part of the explanation right here, that you may believe. The other part of the answer, which is not addressed right here, is that God allows free will. We're not his robots. He doesn't control us like a marionette, like a puppeteer. And so the wickedness never comes from God. It comes from human beings. Verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. What is he talking about? The disciples had just said, Lord, if you go, they just tried to stone you. They're going to stone you again. And the implication is, if we go with you, they'll want to kill us too because we're following you. But now Thomas, who is famously a doubter, is saying, okay, if we die, we die. I'm good with that. That speaks to me of a lot of faith right there. I think Thomas gets it. If I die, I'm not really dead. I'm just asleep for a while. And then I wake up with God. So Thomas has actually counted the cost of discipleship here. And he gets it. Following Jesus may mean that you die or that you give up something big. But this too shall pass. We get to say as believers, what's the worst that can happen to me? I die. I'm good with that. Let's go on to verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. That is Lazarus. Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. They're basically, they're doing what they call, you sit Shiva with somebody, and you sit and you mourn with them for days. And you don't talk, you don't reason with them, you just like, I'm there for you. I'm just going to sit here while you sit and cry, and I'm just going to be with you. And they're sitting with Mary and Martha, who lost their brother. And verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. She kept sitting Shiva. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Maybe there's a little sense of accusation here, but me, I read more sorrow in this. She says, but even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. There's this faith that's trying to bust out of her soul right here. She's saying, my brother just died, and you could have saved him. But even now after 4 days, my brother is dead. Even now, ask God, and he will give it to you. Verse 23, and Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. He'll wake up. He's just asleep. He will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Okay, that's even a great statement of faith. And so she's kind of going back and forth. You could ask God and he will give it to you. And I know that he will rise on the last day. And Jesus looks at her and he brings this spiritual talk right down to concrete here. She looks at her. He says, that resurrection that you just referred to, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, her head has got to be spinning by now. I know Lazarus believed in you. I believe in you. Are you saying that Lazarus isn't really dead? Are you saying that I will never die? Like, I will never go into this family tomb? She's bouncing around. I think she's got to be bouncing around this spiritual language and the literal language. Don't worry, Jesus is going to bring it on home. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? Yes, amen. Do you believe this, he says. And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that. This is such a precious confession of faith that she makes right now. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world. What she's saying is, you're not just that precious little baby Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas in the manger. You're the Savior. You're the Messiah that is come into the world, not just born into the world, but come into the world, descended into the world from on high, who is come into the world. This is a great confession of faith. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. She, Mary, did. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, because she was sitting Shiva, you just don't get up and run away. They followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. There's a lot of weeping going on here, a lot of weeping that's going to go on. And then Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him. And she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, this is the second sister who says this. And you can understand that emotion and that hurt that makes them say that. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, everybody's weeping. Everybody's crying. Why would you not? Somebody precious has just died. When he saw her weeping and the Jews who were with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. This groaning in the spirit, it's interesting. It's the definition is actually to be moved with anger. I didn't see that at first. To be moved with anger and to admonish sternly. He's not angry at her, by the way. There's something spiritual happening here. Jesus is looking at this with spiritual eyes now. Lazarus is dead. He's dead because death is defeat. Death is the tool of Satan. When humankind fell from grace with God, death came into the world. Death is the tool of the devil. I believe that Jesus is angry, not at Mary and Martha. He's moved with righteous indignation at the power of Satan, the Lord of this earth. It's the other word here for this groaning in the spirit is snort. He's angry. Again, not at the sisters. He's troubled. This is a different kind of groaning than in Romans chapter 8, where the Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for understanding. That's a completely different Greek verb. Verse 34, and he then said, where have you laid him? Now, I'm going to pause there for a minute, and Jesus is going to say about five things coming up here. And I want to review who this Jesus is, who says these things, and what it means when Jesus speaks. I go to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's saying here that Jesus is the creator of everything. And so when Jesus speaks, he's speaking as the creator here. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, he spoke, the first words recorded here by God, and this means, who's God? Jesus, the eternal Word. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is speaking here. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. He literally said, be light, was light. That's how it reads in the Hebrew. Jesus said, be light. And was light. As fast as he says it, it happens. God saw that the light, that it was good, and God divided the light, and God saw that the light, and he divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So he said, this darkness is night, this light is called day. This is the same Jesus who now asks, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus' response is this. He just breaks down. He weeps. He's sobbing. The word here is sobbing. Why would he be sobbing? Because he sees people grieved at this death, this power of Satan over the earth. Satan is the Lord of the earth. Satan has not been defeated yet because Jesus has not paid the price yet. The Jews then said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" See, people like to talk. Well, if you're so big and strong and mighty and loving, why didn't you do this thing? If you're God and you're all-powerful, why didn't you really relieve this suffering? This is kind of, there's some accusation going on here. But there's also maybe some sincere questioning going on. I just don't get it. Why didn't you do this? And this is the question that keeps so many people from faith. I just don't understand it. As long as there's children who have cancer in this world, I cannot believe in God. Well, I pray for you, and I'll talk with you, and we could talk it out. Eventually, you're going to have to come to the place where you got to decide, do you want to be a robot or do you want to have free will? Because you can't have love without free choice, and once you have free choice, then you can choose to do evil. This is why there's sickness, death, and suffering in the world. And then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, he came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And then Jesus, the one who said, "Let there be light," said this, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time he's going to stink. There will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." We live out in the country, and there's vultures who live around our place, and sometimes they roost in our trees, and then I'll get up in the morning, and as the thermals are rising for the day, the ground is heating up, I'll see some vultures start to going higher and higher, and then every once in a while, they don't just go away like they usually do, they'll maybe circle really close to my place, and I go, "Ooh, something died." And then I'll just take a walk around the property, and I just keep my nostrils open. And I can find it. I can find the death, because it stinks. And this is what Martha is saying. It's been 4 days. Jesus said to her, he said to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" He's saying, in this time of your greatest sorrow, don't you realize that I can bring you your greatest joy? If you would but believe, you would see the glory of God. And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." In other words, I'm praying out loud. I could say this silently to you, God, but I'm going to pray out loud because I want these people who are nearby to hear my prayer so that they too can be encouraged. And by the way, this is why we pray oftentimes out loud in church as well. Praying can be an encouragement to other people who hear our prayer, because they're listening literally to your testimony of your faith, that when you pray in faith, you're showing that you believe that God will answer the prayers. And other people who overhear that, whether believers or unbelievers, they will be encouraged by that. And now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. And again, remember, this is the voice that said, "Let there be light." He says, "Lazarus, come forth." The creator of the world, who said that the stones could sing, says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." See, when somebody died, they would wrap your body and your arms would be wrapped to your sides and your feet would be together and the bandages would go all around you. And inside that would be up to 30, 40 pounds of herbs like aloe and cinnamon and other things that were meant as kind of not really embalming, but to sort of hide the stink. Loose him and let him go. He came out, bound hand and foot. He must have been hopping. Now many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did, now they believed in him. I think I would too. If I saw a man dead 4 days and I expected to smell horrible stench, see the vultures around, and he comes hopping out in his bandages, and his face is completely covered. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." And if they had stopped there, it could have been a righteous response. "What shall we do? This man has worked many signs." The obvious answer is believe in him. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Walk in faith. "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." But that is not their faith, is not their motivation. Faith of the other people is their problem. "And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they'll take away both our place and our nation." We got a cushy deal here, guys. We've made peace with the Romans, and they allow us to continue to play around in our little religion as long as we don't shake the ground too much, as long as we don't actually really believe, as long as we don't actually see and believe in and conduct signs and miracles and wonders, as long as we don't really change our lives, but we just kind of play along and we don't challenge their narrative, the Romans will come away and they're going to take away our place and our nation. They see nothing but a political threat here. Some people see politics in everything. That's not what we're called to do. It's not about our power base and our politics. It's about our faith. And then one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, he said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that this whole nation should perish." Now he says that, and what he means by that is, look, we just need to kill this guy, because the Romans will come away and take away our political standing. He doesn't realize that he's also prophesying without intending to prophesy. That it is expedient that Jesus should die so that everybody in the world who believes on him could then live eternally. God is using here a godless, recalcitrant high priest to speak truth and prophesy. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. See, the scripture explains to us that there's prophecy happening here on two levels. What he intended to prophesy for evil, God intended him to prophesy for good. And this brings us back to this conundrum of, you know, how could God use Cyrus, a pagan king, to his glory? How could God use a wicked president to his glory? How could God use a wicked prime minister to his glory? God can use anybody to his glory that he chooses. And then from that day on, they, verse 53, they, that is Caiaphas and the Pharisees, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Like, I want Jesus who raised Lazarus. Do you think he's going to show up? Do you think he'll come?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. It's usually that way in tyrannical governments, tyrannical societies, that you're encouraged to report on your neighbors. You're encouraged to report the do-gooders. happened in the Soviet Union, Communist China, Nazi Germany, North Korea, the Islamic Republic of Iran. Everywhere that there's tyranny, everywhere that there's a government that is opposed to God, they encourage you to report on your neighbors, especially your religious neighbors, especially Christians. I'm going to stop right there because we're at the beginning of chapter 12. And I won't go through it. It's basically what we also read from Luke here at the beginning, Luke chapter 19. But this is Palm Sunday. This is the story of Palm Sunday. This is the story of people coming to faith. They look at Jesus and they look at his miracles, they look at his signs, and they come to faith in Jesus. And they realize that this is the path for them to live eternally. And then other people look at the exact same thing and they harden their hearts like flint and they decide, this is going to disrupt my life. How can I squash this thing? And this is the question that all of us are faced with. The evidence is there. The scriptures are here. Nobody is without nobody has excuse. Everybody's without excuse. And we all get to decide, am I going to believe on Christ or am I not going to believe on Christ? Am I going to allow my belief in Christ to shape my life, to decide who and what I will become, who I will trust in, who I will marry, whom I will be friends with, to direct every aspect of my life or not? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If anybody here has that question today, Am I really willing to take that final leap of faith? Is this the time that I would say, yeah, count me in. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, even he who comes into the world. You can indicate that right now. Maybe you've made a decision for Christ, quote unquote, and then you haven't lived it. And you want to be true in your life now. I encourage you just to stand up right here, right now, and tell that to Christ, and we will pray for you. Jesus died for you. You can live for him. Is he calling you? Lord God, I pray for everybody here, those who have felt the tug in their spirit. I pray for everybody watching on the internet. If that's where you're at in your life, and you want to come to Christ, you can pray right now to receive him. That prayer would go something like this. Lord God, I ask you to come into my life, to take control of my life, to direct me. And I commit to you to be true to you until the day that I die. For Lord, I know that I will not be dead, but I will just be asleep, and I will wake up from that sleep on the other side of Jordan and wake up in your presence, praising the Almighty with the angels and all the saints. And that I will then enjoy an eternal life with you. And Lord, I renounce everything in this world. Those temporary things, they will all burn. But I know that with you, I will live forever. In your precious name, amen.